And please turn in your Bibles now to Job chapter 15. Job 15. We've been making our way through this book of Job. We've now heard the full first round of dialogue in that Job's three friends each speak to him and he responds in turn, talking about his suffering. Why is he suffering? What is the solution to his suffering? We now begin a second round of dialogue, and the passage we have tonight, as Eliphaz, the first friend, speaks, is an examination passage. Eliphaz is going to examine Job and what Job has said in light of what Eliphaz believes is right. And Job, as we might expect at this point, is going to fail the test. He will not pass Eliphaz's examination. But Eliphaz is missing some information that we know from the beginning of the book. Eliphaz does not know, at least does not fully understand, that Job is God's beloved child. He is honored in heaven by God himself. Tonight we're all going to come before the Lord at his table. We're going to be told to examine ourselves by the scriptures, to test ourselves. Some of these tests that Eliphaz uses against Job are things that you may find testing you as well as you think about yourself. Some of them are very difficult, probing. The only answer to them at the end of the day is that you have to be a child of God. So I'm going to work us through this passage tonight in the form of a Q&A, questions and answers, questions that Eliphaz asks as he tests Job, questions that test us as well, and answers that the children of God can give to these questions. And I hope that God's word will be challenging you and also encouraging you as you take this test. We'll begin with verses 1 through 6 and the question, are you a hypocrite? Are you a hypocrite? Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you." As Eliphaz sees it, Job's own words have revealed enough. Job is fake. Verse 2, his belly is full of the east wind, the hot wind that comes across the desert that does no good for anybody. Job, on the outside, is appearing to present himself as a wise man. He says, on the outside, you may look wise, you may say some things that sound wise. On the inside, you're useless. You're worthless. That's what hypocrisy is. The inside and the outside don't match. Verse 4, he says that Job is opposing the fear of God. Job has this idea in his mind that the suffering he is experiencing is something he does not deserve as a punishment. And Eliphaz thinks this idea is going to get rid of the fear of God. He said, how, if you have that idea, will anybody want to fear God? If suffering is arbitrary, if we can't connect things that happen that are bad to things that we have done that are bad, or the good things to rewards, then how does it matter if you live before God anyway? Shouldn't you have a confidence in your fear of God, that God is a God who rewards his people? And verses 5 and 6, Job, he says, you're really just doing a cover-up. You're choosing the language of the crafty. In fact, what you are saying right now, that's exactly what an unrepentant sinner would say when they're caught in their sin. If you have little kids, you know how this works. Did you hit your brother? Nope. Nope. It's an automatic reflex of the sinner, right? If you actually did hit your brother, but you're going to defend, you'll cover it up. And of course, we get older and we become more crafty, but it's the same principle. He's saying, that's all you're doing, Job. You're a fake. You're a hypocrite. You're covering up sin. Does any of that sound familiar? Maybe one of the most common charges against Christians as a general rule that the world will make, that Christians are all hypocrites. But maybe also something that will come closer to home, that you wonder about yourself. How do I know if I am a hypocrite? I do still sin. I don't do everything right. Am I fake? Well, there may be various answers we could give, but I want to talk about one fundamental answer, and that is this. To the question, are you a hypocrite? Answer, Christ is the Lord of my conscience. Christ is the Lord of my conscience. Eliphaz here is very concerned about the fear of God, but he does not know the gospel. We can go back to the first speech Eliphaz gave. He had the same concern. He said, is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? Eliphaz says, it's just impossible to imagine that could happen. And we said then, and we can say again, we know about that happening in a way that Eliphaz never dreamed. Who is the innocent one that was cut off, the upright one? Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, perished for the sins of his people. And as we consider this question, we can say, if Jesus died for my sins, then my sins are forgiven. If Jesus did that, it would be an offense to him to say otherwise. If Jesus rose from the dead for my justification, then I am justified. And it would dishonor my Lord to say anything else. Job is saying that he does not deserve to be punished with suffering like this. Job is right in the sense that he is not living under a system of getting everything you deserve. Job is living under grace. And Job is learning some of the mystery of grace, that God is giving gifts to his children, and sometimes those gifts are painful. But it is the gift of God. Eliphaz does not understand this mystery of grace, and so he attacks the sufferer, Job, for his sin. And perhaps you feel that same attack and need to give an answer. And the only answer is Christ. Now, if you are actually covering up sin, like you know you sinned and you are actually lying about it, Jesus says, repent. He says, turn from that. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But he also promises, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace is not in vain. When God works in people, he doesn't mess up. The work may be going more slowly than I would hope it would in terms of my sanctification, but he is my Lord. He knows my heart, and my confidence is in him. To the question, are you a hypocrite? The answer is, Christ is the Lord of my conscience. Eliphaz has a second question for Job. Job, are you arrogant about your wisdom? Are you arrogant? Verses 7 to 10. Were you the first man to be born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Eliphaz is offended by Job's show of wisdom as he sees it. If Job were the first human, if Job were even created before the first human, maybe he would have special knowledge. If Job were able to sit in God's heavenly council, certainly Job would have insight that others did not have. But he says, Job, you don't have any of those things. You don't even have age and experience to match those of us who are sitting here with you. How can you claim to know things that we do not know or say that we are wrong? Of course, there's an irony. As we listen, God invited us at the beginning of this book to sit in on the heavenly council of God, to listen to God. Eliphaz hasn't done that himself. He's ready enough to speak for God. So we hear a bit of Eliphaz's own blind spot there. And we need to recognize that when the charge of arrogance comes against us today, sometimes that blind spot is still there. One example of how we are told we are arrogant is sometimes you may be told, if you wanted to be humble, you would really need to be agnostic. Because until you've tried everything and thought through everything, you don't know if maybe there's something that you've missed, and so you can't be sure, and the most humble and honest thing that you can do is to be agnostic. But how does the agnostic person know that if they're agnostic? And so we have to think and recognize these things. We can do this, you might say, in-house among Christians, and we can charge each other if you're, say, Calvinist or Arminian or Reformed theology or another theology. How can you hold so strongly to your particular position? Don't you know there are lots of Christians who believe lots of other things? How can you say that you know, those are godly people, right? Do you think you're better than them because you're holding to your particular position? Are you arrogant? How do we respond? There is a response that we can give to say we do have true wisdom, and that is this: I am convinced about what I believe by Scripture alone. I am convinced about what I believe by Scripture alone. The Bible is the Word of God. God has spoken. He has revealed truth to us so that we may know Him, so that we may have wisdom from Him. And to believe the Bible is not to be arrogant. It is the opposite. To believe the Bible is to submit, is to put ourselves under something. A person with good theology is not a person who has mastered the whole Bible. It's a person who has been mastered by the whole Bible and brought into conformity with what it teaches. So if you believe something because the Bible teaches it, believe it with all your heart. Don't hold back. That is what God has given you to believe. Now, there is a humility in learning from the Bible. Sometimes we learn, we have misinterpreted the Bible along the way. We need to admit that. We need to continue to grow. But don't be ashamed of the Word of God. Don't be ashamed to take a stand on the Word of God. Don't be ashamed to say, like the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. That's not arrogance. That's submission. Submission to the Word of God. So if you face the examination that just says you're just being arrogant, your solid ground, your response is to be standing on the Word of God. A third question. Eliphaz here brings it to Job first. He says, are you denying your depravity? Are you denying your depravity, your sinfulness? Listen to verses 11 through 16. Eliphaz says, are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water. Eliphaz says, as we've been calling you to repent, Job, as we've been telling you to turn from whatever sin it is that's bringing this on you, this is the comfort of God for the suffering person. This is the gentle correction you need. Now, as you think back over what they've said, you may think, that hasn't been very gentle so far. Maybe to give him some benefit of doubt, you could say, well, Job is very stubborn about not repenting. Maybe they're being as gentle as they know how to be, perhaps. And so he's saying, this is the best we can do to try to pull you back from where you're going and your insistence on your blamelessness. But Eliphaz warns Job. He says, the fact that you're not repenting when we're telling you to, it's showing that your heart is not right. It's showing, verses 12 and 13, that you are turning against God, that you have rebellion seated in your heart. And how do we know that? Well, I know that because everybody is a sinner. I know that because all people are sinners. So, of course, Job, you have something to repent of. How sinful are people? People are incredibly sinful. People are detestable. They are corrupt. They drink iniquity like water. So every time you get a drink of water, he's saying, you should probably think to yourself, oh, I've sinned again. That's how bad people are. As much as we need to drink water, we just continue to commit these sins. Now, what should be answered to this charge? We do believe in human depravity. We do believe in the sinfulness of people. Maybe some of you spent some time this afternoon and you were preparing your heart to come to the Lord's table. Did you sin on the drive over? How can you ever be sure that you're clean enough to be accepted when you come before God? Here's the answer you can give. You can say, God's grace is greater than my sin. God's grace is greater than my sin. We don't need to deny depravity. Now, if you read Eliphaz closely, I think he has a version of it that's not quite right. He seems to think sin is a part of our nature as creatures. We should say, rather, our sin is a part of our nature as humans in rebellion against God. But we recognize we have a sinful nature. We recognize that we practice sin. But God is rich in mercy. That's the significant point. That's what Ephesians 2:4 says, as it speaks about the reality of our sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus defeats sin in every way by what he has done. It's often summarized under three headings. There's a penalty for sin. There's a legal penalty that has to be paid. Jesus paid that at the cross with his blood. There is a power of sin. It is living in us. That power is diminished through this life as we are sanctified. There's the presence of sin that ultimately will be gone completely, and we will have no sin anywhere in us. That is the work of Jesus that he does for people who are completely sinful and depraved. He destroys the penalty, the power, and finally, the presence of sin. That is the power of the grace of God. We receive that through faith. We trust in Jesus Christ, but we should not be confused and think, my faith is the power that is getting this done. The power comes from Jesus Christ. So if the sin that you know is still present in your life, is plaguing your mind, turn to Jesus Christ. Now, if there's a very specific sin, you know you've done it, you haven't repented of it, you're keeping it a secret, the straightforward answer is you need to confess that and turn from it. But if it's just that general sense, there's a lot of sinfulness around me and inside of me, it's not something specific I know I've done, what you need to do is turn to God's grace and remind yourself that grace is greater than the sin that dwells in me. And he is working in me. And he is the one who defeats my sin. As we continue to listen to Eliphaz, we hear another question. First directed to Job, Eliphaz wants to ask Job, isn't your tormented mind proof that you are fighting against God? Isn't your tormented mind proof that you are fighting against God? Verses 17 through 28. I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. Verses 17 through 19, Eliphaz again reviews the high quality of the wisdom that he believes he is giving, but then he gets to the point, beginning in verse 20. Job, look at yourself. You're a mess. Job, look at what's going on in your mind. Not just that outside physical suffering you're experiencing, but you can't sleep. You're having these terrors. Listen to the sound of distress and agony and all of these things that are the turmoil that is inside you. Job, you know who else is a mess? Wicked people. Think about it, Job. Wicked people are in agony all the time. Wicked people are scared even when they don't have to be. Wicked people live violent lives and never know when death is going to come. Do you know why that is, Job? Because they're opposing God. That's the fundamental nature of their wickedness. Verse 26, they're attacking God. They're rushing headlong at God. In verse 27, they're covered in fat. That is, they have this indulgent lifestyle, preying upon other people, and yet they think that even with that evidence of their sin built into their flesh, they can still go and have this successful attack against God. It's all a mirage, Job. Verse 28, it's like these houses and these cities. You think you can live there, but it's really just a desolate place that's condemned. Job, put the pieces together. Don't live in a condemned house. Don't be one of these sorts of people. Look at your mind, Job. You have agony, terror, frustration, bitterness, complaining. You're questioning God himself. Job, can't you tell that you sound like a wicked person? This is a nasty attack. And if your mind has ever been like Job's mind was, you've probably had this thought along with it. If you've ever struggled with depression, anxiety, that we give different names today, but with that torment of the mind and the soul that can happen to a person, you've probably had the thought at some point, there's no way I'm a real Christian. Look at me. Or at least, there's no way I'm a good Christian. Good Christians don't think this way. Good Christians know they're not supposed to worry. Good Christians know they are always to rejoice. Good Christians know they should rest in the peace of Jesus Christ. And just look at me. What a mess. What do we say when this question is asked? Here's one answer we can give. Say, I take comfort in remembering the anguish of my Savior and his prayers. I take comfort in remembering the anguish of my Savior and his prayers. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Likely a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe there were other times. But at least that one time, we recognize Jesus himself was in agony. And I hope that is comforting. If Jesus' mind was not always at rest, Jesus, who never sinned, Jesus, who was perfectly obedient to God, if his mind could go through that, then certainly there is hope for us as we follow him. Now, that doesn't mean we try to justify everything that goes through our minds. Of course, we sin in the midst of our anguish. Back to the previous answer, God's grace is greater than my sin. But on this point, we recognize there are similarities between the mind of a righteous person and the mind of a wicked person at one level. Because what Eliphaz is saying is true. The wicked flees when no one pursues. Proverbs 28:1, the fear wicked people can have. Jesus himself, Matthew 26:52, said, "All who take the sword perish by the sword." This principle of violence and the way it chases after a person. There is mental anguish that comes along with being a wicked person. But there is also anguish that comes with a righteous person. So the similarity is at one level, but at a more fundamental level, the person who is following God is in Christ. And the difference then is there is a real access to God. Eliphaz says, "You're trying to attack God." It may feel like that or look like that, but God allows his children to come at him, even when it's very hard. You may remember the parable Jesus told in Luke 18. Jesus compared God to an unjust judge who refused to give justice to a poor widow. And why would Jesus tell that parable? He was not saying God is unjust at all. He was recognizing sometimes our experience of God is going to seem like God is unjust. What happens in the parable? The widow keeps asking, "Give me justice, give me justice." She doesn't stop. She keeps coming back. Eventually, the judge gives in. And Jesus says, "How much more should we be going to our God?" What Job is doing is he not only answers his friends, but he also prays to his God is the right thing to do. In fact, that's the summary of the parable. Luke 18, verse 1, this is a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Don't lose heart. Your mind might be a mess sometimes. And you may hear that question in your mind. Is your mind being like this just proof that you're against God, that he doesn't love you anymore? The answer is, this is not proof. Keep praying. Keep coming to God. Jesus himself needed to pass through that time of anguish and needing to pray to God. God heard him, right? God heard Jesus' prayers and answered him. And Jesus is also the one who prays for you. He will bring you through your time of torment. One final question from Eliphaz. How can you possibly think this will all end well? How can you possibly think this will all end well? The final verse is beginning at verse 29, talking about this wicked person. "He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception." Eliphaz is saying, "Job, let's put all these pieces together. You know where this is going. You know where this is going. You can only expect one fate." And Eliphaz has many images to drive this home. We won't look at every single one, but notice especially that he pulls out the image of a tree. Job last time had wondered, "What if I could be like a tree? I don't have a vitality to keep on going and going. Trees, they have this incredible life that even if they're knocked down, they can grow back up again." Eliphaz takes that image and turns it against Job. Middle of verse 30, he says, "The flame will wither his shoots." Eliphaz says, "You want to be like a tree? Let's talk about trees. Actually, trees can be destroyed completely when they're burned, when God judges them." Job, don't have that confidence. Verse 32, "It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green." There may be a start, you may start to show promise. You may be the young sapling that looks like it's going to grow up, but the end is not going to be good. Verse 33, you'll be like grapes that fall off the vine before they're ready to be eaten. They never come to a full and proper fruit. You're like the olive tree, which will sometimes have flowers that then, after the flowers, there is no fruit. Says that's what the wicked people are like. And then he gives a double image from birth. On first in verse 34, the image of barrenness. The wicked simply cannot produce. The company of the godless is barren. There's judgment. Fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. But then if you want to think about the opposite side, what can they produce? They cannot produce good, but they must produce what is bad. Verse 35, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. What is wicked cannot produce what is good. What is wicked must produce what is wicked and deceitful. Job, how could you possibly think all of this is going to end well? This is how things go. You see, he's taking the same attacks that we've been through, and he's just repackaging it and piling it on. But doesn't that happen to us too? We get discouraged. We review the gospel, and then we're discouraged again. And then we review the gospel, and then we're discouraged again. I'm just a bad person. There's just nothing good is ever going to come out of this. I'm just bad. What do we say? How do we answer that charge? It's just not going to end well. Well, we continue to do what we've talked about. We continue to return to Christ. He is the Lord of my conscience. Continue to open up your Bibles and study God's Word and be grounded in that. Continue to talk about grace. Continue to pray. And remind yourself, my God has promised that nothing will separate me from His love. My God has promised nothing will separate me from His love. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our promise, especially as you come to the Lord's table tonight. Remember this promise. And as you go on from this place, as you wrestle at various times in your life, sometimes more, sometimes less, always there is one hope, only one hope, but the greatest of all hopes. And that is what Jesus Christ has done. And if you are in Him, nothing will separate you from His love. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we are often put to the test. And the test is often hard. It is often a test that we fail and think that we are going to continue to fail. But we know what you have said, that even though the righteous man may fall again and again, you are able to make him stand. Lord, we turn to you and we look to you to make us stand. Lord, as we come to the table tonight, as we examine ourselves, as you, Spirit, examine us, we pray that you will show the truth. Show us the truth about our sin, about areas we need to repent, about things that are not right. But Lord, also show us the truth of your grace and of your love Show us the promises of the gospel. Show us the hope of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And build us up by these things, we ask in his name. Amen.